2 Kings 10, reading the entirety of that chapter. This is God's word from the Old Testament. Give your attention to the reading of it, 2 Kings 10, God's word. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, so Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of the city, to the elders, and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab, saying, "Now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also, and weapons, select the best and finest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid and said, "Behold, the two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand?" So he who was over the palace and he who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants, and we will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes." Then he wrote to them a second letter, saying, "If you are on my side, if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons," he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning." Then in the morning he went out, he stood and said to all the people, "You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed them. But who struck down all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the God which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah." So Jehu struck down all who remained in the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and close friends and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Then he sent out and went to Samaria. On the way, when he was at Beth-Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and he said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are the relatives of Ahaziah. We came down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother." He said, "Take them alive." And they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Beth-Eked, 42 persons. He spared none of them. And when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he had him ride in his chariot, and when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, until he had wiped them out according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshippers and his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, "Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal." So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all of Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. And he said to him, who was in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal." So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal." Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, "The man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life." So as soon as he had made an offering had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, "Go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape." So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Dan, or in Bethel and in Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, that is Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. As far as the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. So how do you judge a person's life? What makes a person's life good or bad? Well, this is something that our culture is struggling with presently. As dirt comes out upon our traditional heroes and role models, we can feel angst. Your whole life you regarded that general or president, reformer, theologian, or actor as a symbol of honorable service for you, as a beacon of bravery and sacrifice. But then you learn that this role model had a mistress, or was racist, or took money under the table, or some other corrupt act. What do you do now? Our minds sometimes struggle to compute. Do you erase all their monuments, or do you just ignore their significant indiscretions? The angst can be heavy. And we feel this angst, for we tend to think humans are generally consistent. Sure, we can allow for one change, the criminal can reform, or the good person can turn evil, but we still generally judge humans as mostly homogeneous and regular. As the saying goes, people don't change. Well, as we shall see, Scripture does not really share this view of human consistency. Rather, it more favors humans as paradoxes. Though from our paradoxical nature, the kindness of our Lord shines forth all the more faithful and consistent for us. So Jehu is right in the middle of his coup. In order to fulfill the Lord's word through Elisha and Elijah, Jehu was anointed to wipe out the house of Ahab. And in short order, he's done pretty good so far, as in a matter of moments, he took out two kings and the queen mother Jezebel. And yet it takes more to eradicate an entire royal family and dynasty. Thus, Jehu has only just begun. But before we continue on, there's one detail in chapter 9 that we didn't mention. It was a description of Jehu. As Jehu was quickly approaching Jezreel, the city watchman recognized him by his chariot driving. He said, "It looks like the driving of Jehu, who drives wildly, or like a madman." Now, what it means to drive a chariot like or madly is anyone's guess. Most likely at top speeds. Maybe Jehu zigzagged all over the road. If a bunny hopped out in front of the chariot, maybe he swerved for it. Anyways, the point being that Jehu is a bit wild. A vein of madness runs through his character like a streak of white hair amid his dark mane. Our suspicions are raised. How wild is this guy? Anyways, next we're informed that Ahab had 70 sons. Now, this is a stereotypical number, as 70 communicates more so the totality of his offspring. That is, Ahab had a ton of sons, but it doesn't have to be a literal 70. Either way, Jehu has to put a complete end to Ahab's family. And as Jehab turns his aim towards the kids, he has a sight on all of them, all 70. And these 70 all live in the capital of Samaria, while Jehu's coup has only happened so far in the city of Jezreel. So now Jehu writes a letter to all the authorities of Samaria. And what a letter. First, he underscores how Samaria has all the firepower. Politically, the mayor of Samaria has all the royal heirs, and the status quo favors a son of Adam to be the next king over some upstart rebel. And militarily, Samaria possesses the chariots, the cavalry, the weapons, and a fortified castle. All the odds are stacked against Jehu and his merry band of misfits. Yet this doesn't trouble Jehu in the least. Note what he says. He says, take the best son, set him on the throne, and fight. Yes, in verse 3, Jehu literally challenges the powers of Samaria to fight. Bring it on, let's rumble. Timid and shy, Jehu is not. And this brazen challenge is enough. Even though the Samaritan authorities hold the nuclear launch codes, they give up. They're terrified of Jehu. Two kings just crumbled before Jehu. We don't stand a chance. Thus, they surrender and submit to be Jehu's servants. We are your servants. Do whatever you want, and we will obey you in everything. Of course, Jehu makes them prove their sworn loyalty. If you're mine, then take the heads of Ahab's 70 brats and bring them to me. He explicitly orders them to behead all 70 sons. Now, beheading was an especially gruesome and shameful execution. Taking the head denied the person of any honor in death. Jehu demands that these authorities show their fealty with violence. As well as a head is an excellent proof of death, Jehu wants solid evidence of obedience. Thus they FedEx the heads in baskets to him, and the servant nonchalantly reports their arrival. Oh, Jehu, by the way, the heads are arrived. Dad, your package is on the front step. Then Jehu piles up the heads in two mounds in the city gate, which is the place of public justice. Then in the morning, he uses the heaps of heads as a prop for his speech. Jehu stands tall, flanked by two piles of 70 heads. It could not be clearer, the implication. Don't mess with Jehu. Yet his speech is telling. First, he admits to killing his master. Joram's blood is on his hands. But who killed all these? He asks, pointing to the heads. The guilt is not only Jehu's. Others are also responsible for the bloody violence. Now, this is literally true, but Jehu seems to be deflecting here a bit. That is, he ordered them to behead the 70. He set the old ultimatum, kill the sons or be killed. Jehu cannot so easily wash his hands of these 70. Finally, Jehu returns to the word of the Lord. He says not a single prediction spoken by the Lord failed to come true. He reminds the people of Elijah's judgments against Ahab and announced they are fulfilled. Jehu himself is God's word come to pass. He even gives full credit to the Lord, verse 10. He says, the Lord did all that he said. See these heads? Go look at the corpse of Joram. This is God's work, and I'm just a sword in the Lord's hands. Now again, this is true and good. Jehu's faith rightly testifies to the power of the word. And yet you still get the feeling that Jehu thinks he is a blank check from God. He can do whatever he desires, however he wants to, and it's fine, for he is merely an agent of God. Something seems a bit off. Anyways, Jehu completes the genocide of Ahab in Jezreel by executing all his priests, friends, and nobles. Everyone associated with Ahab's family gets the business end of the sword. Not a single one survived, no exceptions. But with things wrapped up in Jezreel, now Jehu mounts up and rides for the capital. Samaria, here comes the scourge of God. Yet on the way, he bumps into a few parties. First, he runs into the brothers of King Ahaziah of Judah. Now, these are the princes of the house of David, the brothers, half-brothers, and cousins of King Ahaziah. And look what they're doing. They're going for a friendly visit to join the king, the sons of the king and the queen mother. That is, they have no idea that Jezebel and all her hatchlings are dead. They're clueless that Ahaziah, the king of Judah, has also been killed, and by Jehu. In ignorance, they whistle and skip right into Jehu's bloody revolution. And Jehu takes advantage of their lack of information. He goes all John Wick on them, and he slaughters all 42 of them. Not one of them is left alive. Jehu just massacred 42 princes of the house of David. What is he doing? Now, sure, the house of Ahab had intermingled with the house of David. By marriage, they were related to Ahab. But the Lord's judgment was on Ahab's house, not David's. Jehu is killing here heirs of the Davidic covenant. The Mad Hatter side of Jehu seems to be showing. Yet after this bloodbath, Jehu bumps into someone else, Jehonadab the Rechabite. Now, curiously, we're not given any information about who this Jehonadab is. All we know is that he is of the Rechabites, and the Rechabites were descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. This means they are non-Israelites, who attach themselves to Israel and especially to the Lord. And it's evident that they had a reputation for being strongly devoted to the Lord alone. They were a pious tribe, no idols for them. Thus Jehu blesses him and asks him for his heart and his hand. Jehonadab grants the support to Jehu, and then Jehu honors him by having him ride in his chariot. In fact, Jehu appears especially excited to impress Jehonadab as he tells him, "Come and see my zeal for the Lord." He wants to show off his zeal for the pious Jehonadab. This discloses how Jehu sees himself and his work. He is super zealous for the Lord, just like Phinehas of old. This means he's consumed with passion and intensity to obey the Lord completely and to enforce the holiness of God's name on other people. Jehu sees himself as the Lord's number one zealot. And yet, after slaughtering the princes of David, we're suspicious. Is Jehu a zealot? Or a madman? Or more to the point, what's the difference? One man's zeal is another man's madness. Well, Jehu now arrives in the capital, and the first item of business is to slaughter all who remained for Ahab. As before, no chance is given for anyone to change their loyalties. If you were attached to Ahab, you died. No survivor remained. Now, though, Jehu does something interesting. He informs the people how he's going to be a maniac for Baal. Ahab just dabbled in Baal, but Jehu will be full bore, pedal to the metal for Baal. And he wants to throw the biggest sacrificial feast for Baal ever. Now, we're told that this is Jehu's cunning. He's scheming to destroy Baal. The prophecies of Elijah, however, didn't include this. The Lord didn't tell Jehu to wipe out Baal. Now, the law, of course, mandated that idolaters are to be executed. The law had a no-tolerance policy for idolatry. Jehu then is being righteous here. Yet without the explicit oracle from the Lord, Jehu seems to be going out on his own. Is he making it up as he goes? He does have a plan, though, and it fools everyone. Note he gathers together the priests, the prophets, and the officiants of Baal. He has them proclaim a holy convocation to the great Baal. And the invitation goes throughout the land. Not a single worshiper of Baal can be absent, for this is the party of the ages. People flock in the massive temple of Baal in Samaria. Jehu has them even bring out the special vestments. Now, we're not sure if these vestments are for all the worshipers or just the priest, but the holy threads mean that this is big stuff. Next, Jehu makes sure no servant of the Lord is present. This is Baal's party. No Yahweh saint can crash it. Finally, at the high point of this rave, the burnt offerings are done, and it's time for the fun and joy peace offerings. The club is jumping, and Jehu locks the doors. He places 80 armed bouncers at the door, saying if they let any escape, then it will be their life. Then he sends in the swords. The stabbing squad rushes the worshippers of Baal, and the worshippers become the sacrifice. No mercy, no pity, the blood flowed knee-high. The hounds of Jehu devoured the rats of Baal. And with the worshippers of dead, they turn their blades on the gods. They smash all the sacred pillars of Baal and burn them. The demo team crushes the whole temple. Thus, Baal and his people meet the same end. Both die. They even do some cultural transformation as they turn the temple into a public latrine. Baal's temple becomes the town outhouse. This parallels what happened to Jezebel. The dogs turned her into dung on the field, so Baal's temple becomes a toilet. This scatological curse testifies to the Lord's disgust for false gods and those who bow down to them. And finally, the text grants Jehu a concluding approbation. So Jehu eradicated Baal from Israel. Jehu's zeal put an end to official, public-sponsored Baal worship. And the historical evidence bears this out. Jehu's purge ended Baal worship for generations. This is a glowing commendation by the Lord according to the law. Jehu's zeal rises like the sun. And yet, just as Jehu steps forward as our knight in shining armor, we're given an exception. Jehu ended Baal only. This was good, but Jehu did not turn from the apostasy of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He still worshipped at those golden calves of Dan and Bethel. Jehu was victorious over Baal, but he was defeated by the calves. Indeed, the final estimation of Jehu is both good and bad. He's highly praised and rewarded in verse 30. The Lord says to him, "You did right in my eyes, even tells Jehu that your heart, Jehu, did everything that was in the Lord's heart against Ahab. You don't hear this very often, that Jehu's heart and the Lord's heart were in harmony. Jehu's judgment of Ahab warmed the cockles of the Lord's heart. And so the Lord rewarded him with four generations on the throne. For his obedience, Jehu is rewarded four sons to be king after him. The Lord paid him according to his deeds. Yet this rewarded righteousness is counterbalanced by disapproval. It says next that Jehu did not walk in the Lord's law with all his heart, verse 31. Jehu's heart was not fully the Lord's as he worshipped at those horrid golden calves. And for the wages of sin of Jehu, the Lord started trimming off pieces of the promised land. Through Hazael, the Lord cut off the eastern lands of Gilead and Bashan. The Gadites and the Manassites became exiles in a foreign land. For Jehu's sins, part of Israel entered their exile. In fact, Syria's annexation of these regions of the promised land is the Lord's preparation to send all of Israel into exile. Thus, Jehu's final evaluation is both good and bad. Righteously, he exterminated Baal and was rewarded with life. Wickedly, though, he could not break the addiction to the golden calves. Good and evil are found in Jehu's hands. So, was Jehu a zealot or a madman? Well, he was a bit of both, for he could not keep his zeal for the Lord from the madness of sin. He blurred the line between love for God and love for himself. Thus, as a king, we can praise much in Jehu, but he still leaves us wanting. We need a better king, one whose whole heart is true to the Lord's heart. Jehu brought peace with God in terms of Baal, but his peace failed against the golden calves. Yet in concrete ways, how could Jehu have improved? Why did his heart need to go the whole way to righteousness? He needed to take the sword all the way to Bethel and Dan. Yes, he should have also destroyed these idols. Just as he sacrificed the Baal worshippers, he had to sacrifice those devotees at Dan and Bethel. This is the true madness of Jehu. His violence did not go far enough. One of the things that bothers us about Jehu is his thirst for blood. He draws blood without thinking, thus the princes of David. And later on, Hosea will criticize Jehu for his reckless bloodiness. And yet, in terms of idolatry, his violence stops too soon. One Assyrian king had an axiom that said, "Peace cannot be made without conflict." So Jehu's peace did not succeed because he did not make conflict with the idolatry of Bethel. True peace requires the eradication of all idols. And yet this just means more violence. If Jehu's sword keeps going, will any be left in Israel? Death to all cannot be the answer. Jehu enjoys shedding blood too much. We need a more righteous king, but also one who brings peace without so much blood. And Jesus stepped up to do both of these. A heart that was wholly true to the heart of God. No man or woman ever measured up to this, but Jesus did. He said that his food and drink was to do the will of the Father. He was one with the Father. Jesus came to perform all of the Father's will. And the will of the Father was peace, Jesus came not to bear the sword. Killing idolaters was not on his list of to-do list. Sacrificing apostates in a pagan temple was not Christ's work. Instead, Jesus brought peace by becoming the sacrifice for our sins. Yes, conflict was necessary for the salvation of peace, but it was the conflict of the cross. Jesus suffered the violence of wrath to reconcile you in peace to the Father. The violence that Jehu inflicted in that temple is what Jesus endured in his body and soul. The wrath of the Father pierced the Son with the blade of justice. Jehu's zeal devoured others, but Jesus' zeal for the true temple of God consumed him. So zealous was Christ's love for you that he died on the cross for you. He became the sacrifice because he loved you, even in the madness of our sin. And having loved you unto death, how much more will he continue to cherish you? Yes, as we live in Christ, the old and new man struggle within us. The flesh rages against the spirit inside of us. Good and bad compete inside of us. Sure, the Spirit enables us by Christ's grace to obey, to be zealous for good deeds. And yet our flesh pulls us towards the madness of sin. In our left hand, we can embrace sin even while our right hand grips uprightness. We are capable of good and evil, and we do them both. We are not consistent people. Our zeal blurs into madness. The Lord calls us to love him, to be true to him with our whole heart, but the affections of our heart keep lusting after the flesh. We want to do good, but we end up doing the bad. How can the Father still love us? Because he sees you in Christ. The Father is charitable and kind to you because you are righteous in his Son. And in Christ, the Father will never take his love from you, even as we stumble back into the ways of the flesh. Christ's eternal love for you is your peace, your anchor, your stability. Think about that relationship that you've had, where you always felt like you had to be good to keep the other person around. You knew if you messed up, your friend would leave you and be gone for good. In such a relationship, there's no peace, there's no rest, but only anxiety and fear. Well, this is not the Father or the Son. The Son loves you no matter what. The Father will not stop loving you. United to Christ by faith, Jesus says to you, it's okay if you mess up. I'm not going anywhere. His forgiveness is new every morning, and his mercy never fails. Yes, the love of the Father drives away fear and gives you the imperishable assurance of belonging to Christ, being in his love forevermore. Thus may we be zealous to please our Heavenly Father more and more, and that our hearts may be true. May we ever rest in the love of Christ who made peace for us, the peace of our salvation. And remember that it's only by his love that we are able to fulfill our great end, to glorify God, enjoy him forever, and be a blessing to others. May this be true of us, to the praise of God's grace and love forevermore.